I mean, you can't finish singing that song without a huge smile on your face, or you're just not paying attention. You know what I'm saying? Wonderful truths. The gospel in that song. Love it. Well, please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. One of the most unloving things I can do to you on a Sunday morning about now is to talk about food, isn't it? But I'm going to. I'm going to talk about, make things worse, Chick-fil-A. For a bunch of years, living in the South, I had Chick-fil-A all around me. As a matter of fact, in Virginia Beach, we had a Chick-fil-A about 2.5 miles from my office. I referred to it as my office annex. They had free Wi-Fi and free refills, and I had a lot of meetings at Chick-fil-A. Love Chick-fil-A. And anytime we go south, we make it a point to stop in Ohio or northern Kentucky for our lunch at Chick-fil-A. And I find, even when I don't get to go very often to Chick-fil-A anymore, when I do pull up to the drive-thru, I still give the same robotic mode order. I say the same thing I've been saying for years at the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. I order the same 4 heavenly items. I order a 4-piece chicken strip meal, supersize the waffle fries, please, unsweet tea, and a cookies and cream milkshake. Same thing I've been ordering for years. Are you hungry yet? You know, I go to Chick-fil-A to the drive-thru for lunch to tell them what I want from them. I have yet to go to the Chick-fil-A, and when I pull up, they tell me what they want from me. Our text this morning is going to do that reversal. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, we're going to lunch. And the one that we will meet is none other than King Jesus himself. And at this lunch, King Jesus is going to tell you what he wants from you. I'm calling this sermon this morning, Lessons from a Lunch. And these are going to be simple yet radical lessons. I think you'll agree. See, why is that? Because the values of the kingdom disciples are to be revolutionary because the king himself is revolutionary. We would say in a gathering like this that we love Jesus. We've set our affections on him. So I agree with this observation by Dr. John Hanna, a seminary professor at Dallas Seminary who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. John Hanna put it this way: it is inconceivable that a person could fall in love with the Redeemer in the biblical sense, yet not long to be conformed to the object of that affection. It's a good observation. We say we love the king, but are we willing to be as revolutionary as the king when it comes to our personal priorities, our personal values? So we're going to go to lunch today, and the king is going to tell us what he expects from us. And as we go to this lunch, and as we listen to Jesus talk to a room full of Pharisees and lawyers, and as you and I listen in, I want to encourage you to our lunch to bring a mirror with you. Yes, I said a mirror. And I'm talking in the language of James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, which says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Let's just don't go to this lunch this morning and listen to Jesus and look at the crowd that's at this lunch and not see ourselves as well. Bring your mirror. These lessons from this lunch that we're going to see in these 14 verses are going to take shape around what I'm going to call 3 priorities that Jesus gives. 3 priorities. And let me just say, as we go to this lunch, the stage is really set. I mean, If you play Settlers of Catan, let me change the picture from a stage to the game board. It takes forever to set up the game board for that, but it's always worth it. The game board is set up here at this lunch, or if you will, the stage is set. Look what we're going to see here. It's the Sabbath day. That never turns out to be boring. We have an invite to another meal, this one by a Pharisee again, but this time they're upping their game. This invite is from a ruler or a leader of the Pharisees. What that translates to is this: this man could very well be a member of the Sanhedrin. So it's the Sabbath. This guy puts this invite out to our Lord. And it's not going to be the typical crowd and multitudes that we've been seeing going back into chapter 11 and through most of chapter 13. This is close quarter combat at this lunch. It's Jesus and a room full of Pharisees and lawyers. That's it. Except for one man that we're going to meet. He doesn't belong in this picture, usually, according to the social customs of that day, but we'll meet him. He's there. And on top of that, as Jesus and all the folks that will be at this lunch walk into this private home, the chairs, the couches, the cushions, if you will, are set up around a low table for the meal, and they're set up in the shape of a U with seats of honor. Are you seeing it? The stage is set for an amazing lunch. So let's jump in and see our first priority this morning. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, the Pharisees and lawyers, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Interesting things to note in these verses. First of all, as I mentioned, it says in verse 1 that this is a leader of the Pharisees, not just another Pharisee. Though the Pharisees were held in high regard, within their ranks, there was strata of honor as well. And the one doing the inviting to this lunch in chapter 14, verse 1, is at the top level. He's a leader. It's a particular word that talks of privilege. It talks of being a ranking member. And most commentators, I think, are correct when they say at this level, this Pharisee was most likely part of the ruling body of Jews there in Judea, what we will call the Sanhedrin. This man very well could be one of those who will stand in judgment on Jesus, and definitely is part of that body that will stand in judgment on the disciples in the book of Acts. This is his house. Sanhedrin member, leading Pharisee. That's important to note. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it's happening on the Sabbath. It's like our Lord looked for a fight sometimes. He had said back in Luke chapter 6 that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And every chance he had to, with his power and with his authority, to demonstrate his lordship over the Sabbath, he did it. And today is going to be no different. And it's interesting, too. I see in verse 3 that the rest of the room is filled with this Pharisee's friends and colleagues. So it's a room full, it's a lunch full of Pharisees and lawyers or scribes. These are experts in the Old Testament law and in the rabbinic teaching or tradition of the experts. The scribes, the lawyers, were not just the go-to source and authority for what did Moses write, but also to the extra layers that man had added to God's word in the Old Testament. What did Moses mean, and how do we build a safe margin out here so that we don't cross over that margin and break the law? They were experts in the traditions. And the Pharisees looked to these lawyers. Some were holding the same office as well. I mean, in this building, in this lunch, is a 99% hostile crowd to Jesus. Except for one guy. We read in these verses, at the end of verse 2, that there was right in front of him a man suffering from dropsy. Well, that raises some questions in my mind. Who is the dropsy guy? He's not a Pharisee, most likely, but he could be. I mean, if you think about it, if this were a fellow Pharisee who had these symptoms that we're going to call dropsy, it would be a loving thing for Jesus to heal one of their own when they were out to get him. Way to stick his finger in their eye. But I don't think he is a Pharisee, because our Lord dismisses him after the healing. So who is he? I believe, as many believe, that this is a plant. The stage has been set by this Pharisee and by those that are wanting to garnish his favor and see an end to the target of their bitterness, Jesus. They brought this man in, I believe, and planted him. He doesn't belong in the picture any other way. He's poor. He's physically and obviously struggling. But these Pharisees knew that if we put someone that was suffering in front of Jesus of Nazareth, it's almost as if Jesus of Nazareth can't help himself but to move forward towards people that are suffering and extend mercy to them. He's kind of set that example already. Even in the book of Luke, hold your finger here and look back with me at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, and for his message was with authority. Look at verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And great amazement came upon those. And they began talking to one another, saying, "What is this message? What authority and power?" This is on the Sabbath. Suffering in front of him, Jesus moves towards it. Stay in chapter 4. And go to just a few verses down to verse 38. After the synagogue service there in Capernaum, and by the way, those of you who've been to the Holy Land know that the synagogue in Capernaum that you will visit on your tour is just down a block from Peter's house. You will walk. That's your next thing you'll walk to after the synagogue. And so in a crowded city, on the Sabbath, where people are counting their steps, this would have not been a private thing either. Verse 38, when he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and served them. When confronted with suffering, he moved towards it. Look at chapter 6. Remember this account? Chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Again, there's no doubt about it. His right hand is causing suffering. It's deformed. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on a Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was physically morphed right in front of them to a perfect hand again. And they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. That's not it. Go with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke has been tracking this whole Sabbath thing and showing mercy thing. Luke chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus healed a woman who had been sick for 18 years. We see that back in verse 11. After the healing, verse 14, the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Sometimes I wonder if these guys hear themselves talking. What? You know, earlier in the gospel, this withered hand, you saw it change shape and become whole, and you get mad. Or this lady that everyone knew for 18 years had been bent over double, stood straight up for the first time in 18 years. And all you want to do is lecture on what day of the week it's proper to do good deeds on? Did you not just see the power of heaven 6 feet away from you happen? I don't know that they're hearing themselves when they respond this way. But they have this guy planted at this luncheon to see if they can pry loose again this power and authority and mercy from Jesus, not to marvel at, but to accuse him. Now, we have another question before we can move any further. What in the world is dropsy? What is this? No big surprise. Luke is using a medical term here that is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And I know I'm supposed to cut down on saying Greek words in sermons. I get the feedback. But I want to point something out in this word. It's a compound word. And the front part of this particular Greek word, you see the word hydros. Does that sound familiar? Hydromatic, dealing with water. It's a particular symptom, a particular condition, if you will, that many today call, and Dr. Bob, I hope I'm saying this the right way, edema. Or edema, or I'm not sure on the pronunciation. Where are you? I saw you earlier. Is that edema? Okay, thank you. That's what I meant to say. Oh, yeah. What is the main symptom of edema? The main symptom are physically visible swollen limbs and midsection, abdomen. What causes it? It's a bodily fluid buildup in your tissues and in certain cavities in your body that can lead to even further complicating problems, like problems with liver, problems with kidney, problems with your heart, and some would even argue the possibility of causing cancer. One authority says that one of the symptoms of dropsy or edema is a constant thirst. And so you drink more and more to get relief from that constant thirst, but the drinking of so many fluids actually makes your symptoms even worse. There's obvious deformity and bloating in limbs, arms and legs, and potentially in the abdomen. So there's no doubt about it in this room. Everyone knew that this guy had edema, and they called it dropsy. And they planted him right in front. They wouldn't bring someone in that Jesus would have to wonder about on a human level. I wonder if something's wrong with him. This was an obvious case. Suddenly, we realize Jesus is the one in charge of this scene, not those who are plotting against him. And what happens? Jesus said to the lawyers and Pharisees as he saw this man at this lunch, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He already knew their answer. It's interesting. It says they kept silent, verse 4. And so what does Jesus do? And I don't want you to miss this. There's silence in the room. As Jesus is eyeball to eyeball with this man with dropsy, who doesn't fit into the scene here at all, there's a question, there's silence, and then it says in verse 4 that he took hold of him. Jesus touched a person that probably no one else in that room would even want to touch. So there's silence, there's a touch, and immediately, once again, 6 feet away from all these people, so to speak, this man's physical condition abruptly changes as they watch. All of the swollenness in all of the extremities is gone as they watch. And from his abdomen, it's gone. And even as his spirits lift, his countenance would brighten. They marched in, a man with dropsy, to set Jesus up. And Jesus called their bluff and without a question healed him in moments while they watched. And then it says he dismissed them. Wow. Wow. You see, the Jews had a tradition that did allow for medical treatment on the Sabbath under one condition, only if the life was in danger. Someone with dropsy could get to a point where it's life-threatening, obviously. But in most cases, it's a description of symptoms that might not be life-threatening. It's exactly what Jesus will use as an exhibit. And then in verse 5, he starts to lecture the Old Testament experts. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? He says, let's go to your wrestling mat. Let's talk not just about the Old Testament. Let's talk not just about Moses in general. Let's go to Deuteronomy and write to the Ten Commandments on this one. Now, you say, what's going on here? Hold your finger here and go with me to the passage I believe Jesus is reaching for, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turning your Bibles there. And this is the rehearsal of the Ten Commandments that we had back in Exodus. Here's where they show up in Deuteronomy. And I want to direct your attention to the command about the Sabbath, verses 12 through 14 and 15. Moses writes, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There's two lists there on observing the Sabbath day, if you notice. There's a list of people, and then there's a list of animals. At the top of the list of people, after you, is the word son. At the top of the list of the animals, you have the ox. And many believe that Jesus is reaching back to the very command right here and saying, if an act of mercy needs to be done to a person or an animal, even you Jews find an excuse to show mercy, right? I mean, there's examples of an ox falling into a ditch and the Jews making effort to sustain that ox, either by providing bedding and food for it in the ditch until we're past the Sabbath, or piling things up so that the ox might crawl out of that pit. Everything the Jew did to help the ox, though, would have been considered work and breaking the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing is when it comes to Sabbath laws, he's quoting ground zero, Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. And then I believe he's connecting it with what we see in Exodus 23, verse 5. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 22. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 22 says, verse 4, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down in the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." Now, that's not dealing with on a Sabbath day, but Jesus, is, as the Lord of the Sabbath, is bringing these two passages together to say, when mercy needs to be shown, mercy needs to be shown. When there's an opportunity to do good, even to your animals, Jews, the Jews are to do it even on the Sabbath. They were making the Sabbath the master over man instead of what the Lord of the Sabbath said back in Luke 6. The Sabbath was made for man. No one could answer him a word, verse 6. It's interesting. Verse 4, at the beginning, they're quiet. And after the lecture on the law, verse 6, they're quiet. Why? Because of what happened back in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, the last recorded Sabbath healing, where it says they could not answer him a word. It says, look with me at Luke 13, verse 17. His opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. They knew to hold their tongue. They didn't necessarily have to say anything. They were plotting. Don't think that they were checking out of the plotting part. But they held their tongue. It's right here that I see our first priority as kingdom disciples. The first priority that our Lord's giving to us at this lunch lesson, if you will. And here it is, priority number one, people over piety, always. People over piety. If you're a mathematician, it's people, then the greater sign, greater than sign, and then piety. You see, these Jews were just worried about dotting their I's and crossing their T's, not just according to the Old Testament law, but way beyond the law, the layer that man had created. These were legalists. These were those who wanted to commend themselves to God and probably more so to man by keeping the traditions. And Jesus says, that's not the way we do it in the kingdom that I'm the king of. People come before piety. He says, when it comes to God, your priority must be people. Seeing people through God's eyes. Ministry always wins over posturing. Needs always win over notice. Extending God's care always wins over protecting your image. You see, as your eyes clear, just enough to begin to see the love of God for you in Christ, then your greatest instinct will be to love. And that will be to love others. We're working your Bibles today, but I want you to hold your finger in Luke 14 and go with me to 1 John 4. And I hope this text will forever be a cross-reference in your Bible to what we're seeing unfold in Luke 14. 1 John chapter 4. We're learning this priority, that it's always, always people over piety. Look at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What's he saying? This principle I'm sharing. As your eyes even just start to clear to how much you are loved by God, your first instinct will be to love others. And in doing so, you're putting the love of the invisible God, who is a spirit, you're putting the love of your heavenly Father on display by showing others what he's like. When given the chance to minister, that's what you do. You don't posture yourself in piety. The great American missionary David Brainerd from the 1700s, a missionary to the North American Indians, wrote this in his journal. I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure, just so long as I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts. No amount of scholastic attainment, of able and profound exposition, of brilliant and stirring eloquence can atone for the absence of a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love for human souls. Our first priority from this lunch is to prize people over piety. This is in relation to our view of God. When it comes to God, we want to represent him here. And that will always win out over mere religious rhetoric and posturing. Jesus, is he not the greatest example of this? In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21, Mark's account of the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler responds back to Jesus and says, I've kept all these laws you mention. And it says, the way Mark records it always grips me, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. A man swimming in his own self-righteousness, Jesus moved towards him in pity. That's people before piety. In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we have that famous foot-washing scene just before the arrest of Christ. And he's washing the disciples' feet as a servant, and he's wiping Peter's feet as Peter fights him. He's also washing Judas's feet as he accepts it. That's people before piety. He's serving those even unworthy ones. You know, I can't help but think in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Peter takes verses 1 through 4 of Philippians 2 and talks about how we are to prefer each other over ourselves. How we are to have a unity and a humility towards each other. And then it's like he turns the corner in verse 5 and says, to cut to the chase, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I would never embarrass anyone with this illustration, but I just want to say of the emails and cards I receive, which encourage my heart so much, there was one that came in my mailbox a week or two ago. Handwritten note on a nice card. And this particular believer in our church was not trying in any way to brag, in any way at all. But I just noticed a statement in the card, just how she loves our church family. And how she's taking the pandemic and the 1-2-3 challenge seriously, even as we come up on a year. And my card was number 330 for her since the pandemic, that she writes to people. She doesn't want recognition. I'm not going to give it to her. She wouldn't want that. But there's someone that puts people before piety. That's the first lesson at this lunch. When we look at God, when it comes to God, it's always people over piety. But what about myself? How am I supposed to look at myself? Well, that takes us to the second priority, the second lesson from this lunch. Look at verse 7 and follow along. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest, which we know are who? Pharisees and lawyers. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Note a couple things from this paragraph. I find it fascinating when I start into verse 7. It says that he noticed how they had been clamoring for the good seats at the dinner. Probably the person who had the highest seat of honor at this particular, not dinner, lunch, was the man doing the inviting. He was a member, most likely, of the Sanhedrin. They, you know, when you posture yourself to be noticed, you're usually trying to accomplish two things. Number one, to become more recognizable to the person of importance. And number two, so everyone else can see you in proximity to someone like that. When we're clamoring for the good seats, we're busy indeed. And it says that Jesus was studying them. You know, that throws my mind back to verse 1 at the end. It says they were studying him. They were watching him closely, oh yeah? Far before they were studying him, he was studying them. That's instructive. We need to say something about the chief seats, though, the high seats here. As I mentioned, these seats at a luncheon like this, and there would be two meals on a Sabbath day, both would have been prepared the day before and kept warm. But instead of normally three meals, there would just be two. This would be the first meal of the day, and it would be at noon. And in this, it would have been a larger house and a larger room because of this man's position and what he could afford. There would have been a table set up in a U shape, low to the ground, and around it, at the very least, cushions, if not a very shallow couch-like piece of furniture. At the bottom of the U would be the head table, and the person of highest honor would be in the center at that point. And then to his right, there'd be part of the rest of the table, to his left, part of the rest of the table, and then two other lines of tables going in the shape of a U. It's also important to note that these people would come to the table, and as the language says here, they would recline. What does that mean? The Jews would recline on their left elbow for the duration of this meal to get down close enough to the table to eat and not create a mess. And so if you're the person of high honor at the bottom of the U, you're on your left elbow, the places of highest honor would be, the first place of honor would be to your left, because you're facing that person on your left elbow. The second place of honor would be to the right, the person closest in proximity to you, then the rest of the left people on this table, then the rest of the right people, then that left table, then that right table. Everyone knew how this worked. And Jesus was studying these people, how they were situating themselves, trying to get on the left and close to this guy, who was no doubt of high-ranking value. So Jesus wants to call him on it. And what he does is he says, in essence, "Can I borrow your book again, you specialists? I want to turn to some Old Testament wisdom literature. You know that, don't you?" And he takes them to Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7. I'll quote it to you, or read it to you. The author in Proverbs 25 says, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it's better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen," meaning you got close to him. Jesus is almost, in essence, saying, you guys know this text, right? It's in your book. The Old Testament Jewish wisdom literature. And then he proceeded to tell them an axiom that is timeless. Verse 11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's here that we get our next lunch lesson, or I could put it this way, the second priority. And here it is. It's in a math formula again. Humility is greater than honor. Humility over honor. This is talking about your perspective about yourself. Warren Wiersbe is correct when he says in his commentary, "Experts in management tell us that most people wear an invisible sign that reads, 'Please make me feel important.' And if we heed that sign, we will succeed in the relationship with them," end quote. He's right in his observation. When we say humility is greater than honor, what we're saying with regards to yourself, with your own opinion of yourself, deferring always wins out over preferring. You might prefer honor and visibility, but deferring to others wins every time. Or you could put it this way, being content to work backstage instead of in the spotlight is a place of privilege. Or you could look at it this way, anonymity always wins out over notoriety. I like what Dr. Les Oderlaw has said for decades. He says, what we need to do as believers, and Dr. McLaughlin would say this as well, he and Daco, what we need to do is aspire to obscurity. Let's don't be what they call big shots in a hurry all the time in Christian circles. How about if we just quote John the Baptist on this one in John chapter 3, verse 30. It's better to live with this model, I must decrease, and he must increase. Hold your finger here and look forward just a couple chapters to Luke 18. We will soon be studying these verses as well, Lord willing, this summer. Talking about the Pharisee and the publican praying. And after the tax collector prayed, our Lord says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." And then look at the conclusion. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even our Lord's little brother says in James chapter 4, verse 6, or verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you." Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." I find what James says and what Peter says to be very instructive. It's an awareness that as I form my opinion of myself, it must be done so in the presence of God, because he's the one that will humble or exalt. I always like to take your mind on a little stretch in a sermon and quote to you a Puritan, and I'm going to do that right now. So you ready? This is Puritan Richard Baxter on this very point. Track with me in this old language. "The very design of the gospel is to abase us, and the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian. Rather, it is an essential part of the new creature." Listen to this. "It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not be humble." End quote. He's right. Again, what's our greatest example of this? What's the greatest example of humility over honor when it comes to an awareness of self? None other than Jesus Christ. A few moments ago, I took you to Philippians chapter 2, how Paul is telling the believers at Philippi to be humble. And he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you keep reading past that, you're going to see how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and emptied himself and surrendered himself to the abuse and execution. But now he's been exalted. He's been exalted to the Father's right hand. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The perfect example. But a lot of people stop reading at verse 11 in Philippians 2. You know what verse 12 is? So then, let each one of you work out his salvation with fear and trembling. You work out from the inside to the outside what it means to be a believer, and it means to be humble. As God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have a principle here I can't miss. Based on what our Lord says in verse 11, humility is a display of strength. Pride is a display of weakness. Or if you'll allow me to put it a different way, humility is always a display of security. Pride is a display of insecurity. Our Lord again says in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Humility before honor when it comes to yourself. You know the name Winston Churchill. Someone once asked him, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, this hall is packed to overflowing? Well, if you know Churchill, you would anticipate his answer to that. He said, it actually is quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Here's a man who gives voice to what our Lord is teaching here. The second lesson from lunch is simple, yet revolutionary. When it comes to yourself, humility always trumps honor. But there's a third and final lesson from this lunch, a third priority. We know when it comes to God, it's people before piety. We know as we look at ourselves, it's humility before honor. But what about looking at other people? What about sizing up others around us? This is the third priority. We'll see it in verses 12 through 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Or in other words, don't only have meals where you're always inviting only those people. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and you have your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You need to note a couple things about this paragraph. It's interesting that now Jesus, after he's confronted the whole room with that last principle, the whole room, and the dropsy man's gone, he's been dismissed. Everyone got leveled with the second principle. Now if that weren't bad enough, he turns his attention to the host, the one who invited him, who's sitting in the seat of honor. He indicts him. He indicts the Sanhedrin member. And you know what he does to indict him? He reaches for the Pharisee and the lawyer's favorite book, once again, the Old Testament and the traditions of the Jews. He reaches for the law again. You see, I read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. Just listen, we're almost finished. It says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hand which you do. Jesus is saying, even in your book, now it was his book too, it was the Old Testament scripture, he's saying in essence, take away all the traditions of man that you've piled on top of that, dig down to the text of what Moses said, and we see in the very heart of God a desire to minister, to reach out to people who are unfortunate, to people who can't repay. And then Jesus here names the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These are people that the Jewish culture, especially the religious elite in the Jewish culture, would turn their back to and kind of say, ew. Jesus says, invite them. And by the way, you know what was Exhibit A? The dropsy guy that I just dismissed. This place needs to be filled with people like that. And by the way, I didn't see anyone else touch him. Except me, Jesus could say. You know, when we invite friends and brothers and rich and neighbors, people we're comfortable with, people that we can get from, that's evidence of a heart that keeps score. And people will return favors if you invite the right people, if you minister to the right people, if you take meals to the right person, if you take the right people in, there'll be repayment in the near future. There's repayment now if you keep score. But if you minister to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and they're always outside because no one's inviting them into their lives, that's not keeping score. You're totally unplugging the scoreboard, knowing your repayment will come later. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And our Lord says here in the text, when's this coming? It's the resurrection of the righteous. Again, he's throwing the Old Testament at them. Daniel wrote of this. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's a resurrection coming. Our Lord comments on it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and to those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, after the tribulation period, after we get all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, the millennium. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second resurrection occurs, if you will, in two phases. It's one reality that unfolds in two phases. The resurrection of the righteous happens at the rapture, and then there are going to be more saints at the end of the tribulation that will receive this righteous resurrection, if you will. It happens at those two times, but it's one event in two parts. But I need you not to miss something here. Jesus, back in chapter 13, verse 28, introduced the concept of you're either in or you're out. And he's reminding them of that right now. If what is coming out of your heart in using people, that's revealing that you won't be part of the first resurrection. Just to be clear, hospitality doesn't earn heaven. It reveals repentance and lordship. So it's right here we can now state the third lunch lesson, the third priority. And it too is in the form of a math equation. When it comes to viewing others, giving is greater than transaction. Giving is greater than transaction. Those of you who are following politics closely know this phrase, quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That ethic needs to die among kingdom disciples and go into a shallow grave out back. We don't serve with a transaction mindset in order to get served. We don't serve conditionally that they serve us. We don't give and minister and sacrifice and show up in other people's lives with the expectation that they're going to come back to us. We don't do trade-offs. We don't do BFF only. No back scratch turns. Giving is unconditional. Transaction is conditional. I see here a principle. Conditional love is giving to yourself. But unconditional love is gift-giving to God through worshiping Him and doing what He said to others. Don't minister to people that have any... As a matter of fact, there's almost a sport to this in the kingdom. Find people. Heaven is giving you a dare almost. Find people that you know, even if they wanted to, couldn't give back to you, and then invite them. Serve them. Show up quietly in their lives. And then just smile with heaven. And thank heaven for moving you to do that. The first great command is to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. By the way, who's the best demonstration of this principle? None other than Jesus again. What does it mean to serve and not have that transaction mindset? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for the brethren. I know I've said this before in sermons, but counsel given to me by my high school Bible teacher still walks with me to this day. He says, you want to know what ministry is, Jim? Ministry is seeing a need and filling it. That's it. It's not real technical. It's seeing a need and filling it. An old Presbyterian preacher from another generation, J.H. Jowett, made this statement. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. These men are right. So that was lunch. I think you'll agree that the values of kingdom disciples are revolutionary. Why? Because the King is revolutionary. What did you see in the mirror as He was talking to them at lunch? When it comes to God, what gets your loyalty, people or piety? When it comes to yourself, what wins out, humility or honor? When it comes to dealing with others, what defines you, giving or transaction? I have a question. Two, as we close. Number one, where does the gospel intersect all three of these? Right? I mean, is Jesus just telling us at lunch to tighten our belt and pull up our socks and let's get going in our own strength here and just try to moralize this thing out? Is that what the end game is here? Absolutely not. I'll say that the gospel intersects these three lessons all at once in these ways. First of all, these principles are a condemnation to those men at that lunch as well as to us. You and I, left to ourselves, cannot live the value of people over piety. We won't. Left to ourselves, you and I cannot live humility instead of honor. We can't. Left to ourselves, we will not give selflessly and forsake a transaction mindset with others. We don't know how. And so what our wonderful principles are to us, condemnation, deserving the wrath of God for all eternity. But at the same time that there are condemnation, there are also our salvation, because what we could not do and cannot do, Jesus did perfectly. Jesus always chose people over posturing of piety. He always demonstrated humility, and he always gave unilaterally and unconditionally. As a matter of fact, I would even go back, if we had time, and argue from this lunch scene how Jesus himself is demonstrating all three of these. You go back and study that. What I couldn't do and can't do in myself and has resulted in being my condemnation, Jesus did perfectly and righteously. And if you come to Christ and you place your faith in his finished work on the cross for you, you repent of your sins, you know what happens? It's called a great exchange. His perfection is credited to you, his righteousness is credited to you, and your failure to live this ethic is credited to him, and he died for it on the cross, it's taken care of. And now God sees you as if you have lived this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is at once your condemnation is also your salvation, but it's also your sanctification. I mean, think about it. When we say your condemnation, that's you saying, I can't live this way. When we're saying your salvation, this is saying, he did. And when we say sanctification, it's we must. Because we've been credited with his perfect righteousness and his person and his spirit, and we are in Christ, now we not only must live according to this ethic, we can. That's where the gospel fits. Luke 6:40. Every man, when he's been fully trained, will be just like his master. Final question. Can you imagine how these three lessons absolutely transform every setting of every day for you? Take it out of the lunchroom here and take it to your marriage. Take it to your parenting. Take it to your siblings, young or old. Take it to those who are your antagonists at work or on the campus. Take it to those moments where you are alone thinking deeply. Take it to that scenario where someone has wronged you and you won't forgive them. Living by these three simple, pithy equations will give you freedom. People over piety, humility over honor, giving over transaction. I would even suggest, and you need to do this prayerfully, the lack of these three will explain what's wrong in your marriage. It'll explain what's going on in your parenting, with your siblings. It will explain why you're not willing to forgive someone or why you are posturing yourself with war footing against an antagonist. This will turn it on its head and give you freedom. If you like bondage, just keep living for hypocrisy, acceptance, and love. But if you want freedom, it's all about people and humility and unconditional giving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this opportunity to come to lunch with you. They never said what was on the menu, but you already knew that. In your mercy, you were reaching with a reach of rescue towards these men who had set you up. Wow. Now, Lord, I pray that your hand will extend into the hearts of people that are hearing me now in the gym or online. people who have not yet repented of their sin and placed their faith in you, I pray that your hand will reach into their heart, give them faith and repentance so that they can believe and forsake their sin and find a freedom in this kingdom ethic that they never knew was possible. And I pray for your people as we sing this final song. May it be our prayer that we want your heart to define us. Use these three lessons to help us understand what's been going wrong in relationships in our life and to transform them as we follow you.